Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for just another beautiful day, another opportunity to see your mercies fresh and new. And God, we pray today that as we meet together, as we gather together as a body, that you would speak to us in a new way. You'd speak to our hearts and our souls. Father, challenge our minds and our hearts to do things and to think about you in a new way. So God, we thank you for this moment and this time. We pray that as we worship you, that we would do so in spirit and in truth, that you would receive all the honor and glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise is right. It has won. from the darkness to glorious light. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was a
Hallelujah, God be praised, He's risen. Sorry, I don't know how to start this.
From you are all things, and to you are all deserve the glory. Sing, you're worthy. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory.
You may be seated.
God, you are worthy of it all. Father, we recognize that is not a question. It's not even a mere invitation. It's a statement. You are worthy of it all. You're worthy of all of our praise. You're worthy of all of our honor and all of our glory. And God, you are worthy of all of our lives. So, Lord, we pray this morning as we continue this worship service that we would keep that at the center of our minds. You are worthy of it all. Father, we pray your blessing upon today. May this service bring you the honor and glory due your name. May you feel and know that this church loves you and knows that you're worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Welcome each of you here this morning. It's good to see you all here. And to our visitors, I extend a special welcome to you. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Probably heard those words a few different times this week. If you were at Spring Bible School, Nathan Rittenhouse said those every single evening. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Only I'm going to take the next set of verses. Nathan dealt with the Beatitudes throughout this whole week, did a phenomenal job, really laid out a lot of challenges, a lot of things that just really sparked my interest, challenged my mind, and really practical things that I got a lot of work to do. And as he laid those out for us, he did so in a way that wasn't over intellectual, that weren't over, wasn't over everybody's head, but he laid them out in a very simple way. Because I think that Scripture, and especially Jesus' teachings, are done in such a way that they are simple. They are simple. Scripture is a book that the simplest person can read and understand and know what salvation is, know what it means to follow Jesus, look like Jesus, act like Jesus. But it's also a book that goes so deep that some of the greatest theologians haven't even scratched the surface. It's an amazing book, and as I've been reading through, I'm in the Old Testament right now in my daily Bible reading. I've been reading through the Old Testament. I'm just seeing a consistent theme throughout most of it, and that is a desire and a love for the Word of God. Some of the men of old, some of the patriarchs, some of the women of faith that came before Christ had a deep and longing desire to study the Word of God. And one thing I was challenged with this week is that we have such an access to it. Are we doing it? Are we studying it? Are we living it? Is it something that's embedded in my heart so much that it just comes out in my everyday life? Is the Word of God important to me? One of the other things Nathan brought out this week that I thought was very pertinent to the Beatitudes especially is the fact that we can't do any of them without the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit's involvement and direction and guidance in our lives. And really, it's an opportunity for us to surrender to the Holy Spirit in living out those Beatitudes. And as I read through, as we finished through verse 12 with Nathan, I flipped my page. It's on the next, very next page for me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And I want to read verses 13 through 20 because I think that same vein continues throughout. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 13, says, "You are the salt of the earth." Jesus, again speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's three things here that Jesus speaks about, things that as Christians and as people he was speaking to, we need to recognize that we cannot do on our own. Three things that we need the Holy Spirit's involvement in. Again, Jesus continuing the vein of teaching from the Beatitudes into this section. There was no break. There was no pause. Jesus continuing to teach. And with that concept of the Holy Spirit's involvement in our lives, the three things that Jesus talks about here, the first one is being salt of the earth. I don't know about you, but in today's society, it can be pretty difficult to be somebody who's salty, somebody who's driving people and bringing people to want to know Jesus more, attracting people into Jesus, attracting people into the things of God, into his word. And really the purpose of salt, especially in that day, there's two purposes, was preservation and flavor. It's same today for most of us. It's something we put on our food at dinner time. But salt being something that draws our taste buds to want more, to want to drink more, want to eat more, want to enjoy the things that are set before us. And as Jesus challenges the people that are listening to this and to us today, are you salt to the people around you? Are you living a life and being a person that draws people into Jesus to want more of him? Being salt of the earth. We can't do this on our own. We don't do this on our own power. We do this on through the power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing he points out, things that we need to do that empowered by the Holy Spirit, is that we're light of the world. We're the light of the world. This is a huge task. And this is really what Jesus here is really calling the Jewish people back to what God originally intended them to be when he called them out as a people, to be a light to the world, be somebody who reflects the glory of God to the nations around them. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do as well. It's a light that shines and illuminates into dark places. And when the darkness sees that light, they have something to go forward to. But we can't do that alone. We need the Holy Spirit to help us do that, to empower us to be able to do that. And then the last thing he points out, he goes through verses 17 and 20 through 20 and really kind of points out the purpose and the plan of the law, and that is righteousness. We need the Holy Spirit's help for righteousness. Love in verse 20, Jesus lays this out very clearly. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses, goes beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. One thing we don't have today in our culture are scribes and Pharisees. But one thing that they saw the scribes and Pharisees as is righteous. They recognized them as righteous. In fact, the most righteous. They were the ones that were, they were the example setters for the rest of the people. In fact, they did things, most of what they did was to set an example or to show the other people how righteous they were. And Jesus uses them as the standard, but then goes above that. He lifts the bar, he raises the bar and says, you're righteousness has to supersede that of the scribes and the Pharisees, has to supersede that of the law, has to supersede that of the prophets, the things that were taught to you. Your righteousness has to be above and beyond that. How do we do that without the Holy Spirit's help? One of the things that I've enjoyed the most about reading through Scripture and studying Scripture to the depth that I've been able to is the fact that I can't do it on my own. It lends a complete and utter reliance on the Holy Spirit. And the challenge that Jesus lays out here, lays out in the Beatitudes, but also lays out here, is am I reliant on the Holy Spirit? Is he the one leading and guiding me? Am I living through the power of the Holy Spirit? To be salt, to be light, and to be righteous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent us your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that when you said that you must go, and it's good for you to go, because you will send your comforter. We know, God, that to be true. We know, Father, that you had a plan and a purpose all along. And as people living 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, we still have that same power that you gave to the apostles and the disciples. God, we pray that we would use that power. That we would use that power of the Holy Spirit to be salt in the communities that we are in. To be light into the world that we've been placed. And to be righteous. Father, help us to do those things. Help us to lean and rely on your power through the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to walk in a way that draws people to you. Not to us, not to our church, not to the things that we're doing, but to you. Because you're worthy of it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me.
And then number
298. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greater, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, being my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, He hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, do what he willeth, he is the living way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still I will enter in. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friends, without delay. By the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.
Only Jesus, the kingdom's built, all the trophies won, crumble into dust when it's said and done. It's all that really mattered. Did I live the truth to the ones I love? Where's my life to prove that there is only one? His name will last forever. I don't want to leave a legacy. I want to live in memory. Only Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the only name. Jesus is the only name. Jesus is the only name to remember. Oh, Jesus is the only name. Jesus is the only name. Jesus is the only name to remember. And I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember. Jesus.
Oh, you and your great work through us, we pray, Father, that you would challenge us, encourage us, and bring us to a deeper level of understanding of you and a love for you as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 18 to begin with. Actually, we'll get to 1 Timothy in a bit. But Exodus chapter 18, there's some verses that I want to read there to begin with. And again, a special welcome to our visitors here this morning. And to give you a bit of a history, not a disclaimer, but a bit of a history, we as a congregation have been moving towards adding someone to the pastoral team. It's been several months. We're planning to do that this coming week through some services, and next Sunday morning I'll be able to share what the Lord is saying to us about that. And so we've had a series of messages along those lines, and this morning's message is along those lines as well. But I don't want you to tune out this morning. I don't want any of us to tune out, because as I shared with you a couple weeks ago, the things that we're going to look at as pastor qualifications ought to be things that all of us exemplify in our lives. And so we'll talk more about that as we go through the message here this morning. Sometimes we think about pastor qualifications or leadership within the church, leading God's people, we tend to go right to the New Testament, and there's good reasons for that. But I also wanted to point out something from the Old Testament, that these kinds of processes have been happening with God's people for a long time, not just the beginning of the church. So if you're in Exodus chapter 18, I want to begin reading with verse 21 and to set the stage a bit here, what's happening. Moses has been called by God to lead God's people. And he's trying to do that, or is doing that in essence, by himself. And his father-in-law sees this and basically says to Moses, you can't keep doing this by yourself. There's no way this is going to work. It's not good for you. It's not good for the people. So we'll pick up in verse 21. It says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So way back at that time already, there was a recognition of a plurality of leadership, the fact that there needed to be a number of men, men from the congregation, men from the group, to give leadership in those kinds of situations. And so as we move into the New Testament, Paul's instructing Timothy, these things need to happen within the churches as the churches begin, as the churches are set up. And to look for men of truth, able men that are able to do those kinds of things. And as we think about that, as we think about those types of roles and responsibilities, we looked at a number of things a couple of weeks ago. And one of the things to share, and as we look into this, is that pastor qualifications are not about high intelligence. You don't necessarily look for the smartest person in the church, the one with the highest intelligence. Nor do you look for somebody who has a sort of strategic brilliance, how to figure everything out. Nor do you look for somebody who has a great worldly influence or a winsome personality, somebody who can just attract all kinds of people. leadership within the church and pastor or elder or overseer or whatever term you want to use for those roles and responsibilities is a noble task. It's a noble calling. We looked at that a couple weeks ago here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you can turn to that now if you like, 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a noble task, a noble calling, and it's a noble desire to have, to want to fulfill God's calling in your life and in your heart if you sense that he's calling you to that. But there are certain character qualifications that are a part of that, are to be a part of that. And they're laid out here in 1 Timothy. We can also look in the book of Titus. And they're there for a purpose. They're there for a reason. And it's talking about, and it's helping us to see and understand the character qualifications of a person that's in this kind of role, in this kind of responsibility. And again, it's not to set leaders or pastors or overseers above everybody else. It's simply to say, you know, there ought to be in a mature congregation, there ought to be a pool, there ought to be a group of men, there ought to be a group of ladies even who exhibit these kinds of qualities, these kinds of things. And then out of that group, out of that pool, who is it that God is calling to this particular position at this particular time? Others may sense a call to something else, and that's fine. We want to work with that as well. But out of that pool, who is it that God is calling to this? We looked at a number of positive qualifications a couple weeks ago, and I want to go through those quickly this morning. And part one of this message, that's verses 1 and 2, we see that he needs to be blameless. We looked at blameless. Now, that does not mean that he's perfect by any means. Doesn't mean that he's perfect. But it means that he has good moral character, good conduct, blameless. Secondly, he's the husband of one wife. Husband of one wife, or a one-woman man, we talked about. He is faithful. He is true. He is devoted to his wife if he is married. Doesn't have eyes for other women, is not unfaithful in any way, shape, or form in those kinds of things. He's the husband of one wife. Third, he is temperate. Temperate, which means he is self-controlled. Self-controlled. He brings tensions down when needed to. When things get all out of hand and excited and everything else, he's the kind of person who can like help bring things down. But at the same time, when there needs to be somebody to stir people up, to encourage people, to challenge people, to break out of that lukewarmness, he as well can help with that. Temperate. Fourth, he is to be sober-minded, sober-minded. He is to be spiritually alert in the days and the times in which we're living. And if you remember, I brought up the concept or the a few different examples of that. The African elephant can smell water 12 miles away. An eagle can spot prey from 2 miles away up in the air. And the greater wax moth has so sensitive of hearing that it can elude bats that use sonar to try to catch them. And the leader of a church, a pastor, overseer, that type of person needs to be able to smell like an African elephant, be able to have the vision of an eagle and have the hearing of a greater wax moth when it comes to what is happening with the sheep, what is happening with the wolves that are out there trying to influence and disrupt things within the church. Sober-minded. Fifth is good behavior. You'll see that listed there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy, good behavior. He's a gentleman. A gentleman in his conduct. He is respectable. He is approachable. He is common. He's common. Someone you can talk to. Number six, we looked at hospitable. Hospitable, he is selfless, he is sacrificial, gives of his time, of his talents, of his gifts, of his finances. Is that his character? Is that who he truly is at the heart of his being? And number seven, able to teach. Oftentimes the first one we think of, can he preach? Can he teach? That's part of it. That's part of it. But the biggest part of that is this person sound doctrinally. Is he sound doctrinally? Does he stand on the Word of God? You can have all kinds of, and we do, continue to grow and to learn and to take classes and all kinds of things that help us and encourage us and challenge us to be able to share better, to preach better, to teach better, all those kinds of things. You can teach and train a person to do that. But if the character is not there to stand on the Word of God, it doesn't really do any good. It needs to be able to stand on the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Those are all positive things that ought to be part of his character, part of his who he is at the core of his being. And then are listed after that seven other things that are not, that should not be found, not be part of who he is as a person. So we're going to pick up reading with verse 3, and we'll go through the verse end of verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Not given to wine. Not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I want to take time this morning to look at the rest of these that are shared in this passage as well. First one that we see is not given to wine. Not given to wine. And your translation may say not a drunkard, or not addicted to that, we would say, not enslaved by it, not addicted to it, or habitually use it. Alcohol, wine, all those kinds of things have a tendency, and they do by their very nature, control a person's mind. They alter your mind, they alter your thinking. And if they alter your mind, then they alter your actions, and they alter your decisions as well. Even one drink affects the mind's ability to think clearly. It affects your reaction time, it affects your manners, and it affects your sound judgments. Regular and habitual consumption means that happens on a regular and a habitual way. My judgment is habitually compromised, lessened, altered. And that's not the kind of thing for a leader in a church. That's not the kind of thing for a man of God to be in a position of leadership to have happening to him on a regular basis. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. And we saw in our passage this morning that Greg shared with us, we're bought with a price. We don't own ourselves. We belong to Jesus Christ. And is that something that ought to be part of this person's heart and his life? And it says not given to wine, and I you know, want to bring that out as well. But, you know, we have other things in our lives today that can have just as much of an influence or become a habit as much as anything else. Maybe it's soda. Maybe it's caffeine. Or maybe it's sweets. And we use them as, in essence, a thermostat in our lives. When I feel a little depressed, that's what I go to. When I need a little energy, that's what I go to. Instead of going to God, instead of getting my life, my energy, what I need from God, I go to those kinds of things. That's the kind of thing that I think needs to be thought about for a person in leadership, as again, we are bought with a price. And we're to be living sacrifices. It doesn't mean that you can't drink a soda. It doesn't mean that you can't drink coffee. It doesn't mean that you can't have some sweets. But what really is my habit? What is it that drives me? What is it that excites me? Think about that. Secondly, not violent. It says not violent. He needs to be free from physical aggression. Free from physical aggression. Not combative, not quick-tempered in actions or his words. One who does not intimidate by power. does not use his power to intimidate, to say, you know, we would sometimes say, well, he pushes his weight around, pushes his weight around. He does not cause or elicit fear when you're in his presence for your safety or for your security. And if you think about the first century leaders that you know, as Paul would have been sharing this to Timothy, and a lot of this is true still today, leaders at many levels and in many arenas use force to maintain their authority. They use force. You're scared of them, or you're intimidated by them. And they use that to control. Paul is commanding that Christian leaders, Christian pastors, Christian, you know, overseers, whatever that role is, be different than that. Not violent. They ought to reflect the gentleness of Christ. Reflect the gentleness of Christ. Third not, not greedy for money, but gentle. Not greedy for money, but gentle. Means that they are not driven by financial gain. Not driven by financial gain. That's not the purpose of their existence. They're not involved in dishonest profit. They don't have things going on the side that are under the table or below the standards that ought to be. Not involved in dishonest profit. Not a seeker of material wealth. Again, that's not the focus of their life. That's not what they're after. And also along with all of this, they're not seeking the position for personal gain. Not seeking the position for personal gain. And there are some who think that if you get called to the ministry, if you can get into the right church financially, you've got it made. And there probably are a few churches out there that are like that. Men go into that for that very reason alone, that they're seeking financial gain. They're seeking to make themselves financially well set. But more often than not, people who seek that kind of position in an ungodly manner are seeking more of the power and the fame. They want a name for themselves. They're looking for a name for themselves. And they like having that name spread all over the place of who they are and what they do and what all is happening. They're greedy. Greedy for money, greedy for power, greedy for that power and that fame. Paul saying this should not be part of this man's character. Not a lover of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, you go just a couple chapters ahead. Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. That's what happens. The love of money will take you down all kinds of roads that you don't want to go down. Doesn't mean that you can't have money. Doesn't mean that you can't use money, but the love of money. That's at the root of everything you do, that love. He is not to allow the pursuit of wealth to dictate his ministry, to influence his character, or to take priority over serving God and the church. And again, this does not mean that he can't have a job or shouldn't have a job or can't have an income or shouldn't have an income. But what really at the core of his being, what really is at the core of his character is, what is he seeking in life? What is his priority? Number four, not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. He's not a person who is out looking for a fight. Not a person who is out there just trying to stir things up. And I can remember when we had cows, it seemed like through the years, it kind of cycled around. No matter if you got rid of a certain cow that was like that, sooner or later you had another cow that was like that, but they were just an instigator. they were just trying to make trouble. They were just out there to hurt, to injure, to harm, to boss around everybody else. They were a quarrelsome cow, and it was kind of nice when you got rid of them, actually. It was much better for the rest of them. But this person is not to be quarrelsome. He is to be peaceable. Peaceable, to be a peacemaker. And Nathan Rittenhouse talked about that a bit when he was here, being peacemakers. It means that he is to avoid unnecessary conflict. Now, it doesn't mean that it's a person who avoids all conflict, right? Because if it's a person who avoids all conflict, then we're in trouble. Because there are times that as a leader, as a pastor, you know, as a parent, sometimes you need to step into the middle of those things. And you need to be a peacemaker. You need to walk through those things. You need to help bring people together, whether it's your children or whatever that is. We can't simply step back and just say, oh, well, whatever happens, happens. And avoid all conflict. But you don't go looking for it. You don't go trying to stir it up. You don't go trying to, you know, instigate those kinds of things. But you seek the truth. Peaceable, a peacemaker. He is gentle. And also along with that, not prone to arguing, not prone to fighting. Not one who's always diving in the middle of everything. He can control his tongue. He is slow to speak and slow to wrath, as the scripture tells us. Number five is not covetous. Not covetous goes along with the other greedy part as well. He is free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. He is not pursuing dishonest gain. And he is free from the insatiable craving for more, for self. Always looking to build himself up. Free from that. And that's in all areas of his life. All areas of his life. Not covetous. In his marriage, he's content. He's satisfied with the wife of his youth. In his finances, he's not a lover of money. He's not seeking after that. That's not his top priority, top goal in life. When it comes to power, when it comes to fame, he is above reproach. His ministry is about Jesus. It's not about himself. His ministry is about serving the church, not serving himself. In essence, he is content in God and what God has for him. Not covetous. And number six, not a novice. Not a novice. In other words, not new to the Christian faith. Not new to the Christian faith. He is spiritually mature. He is seasoned, if you will. And the Greek word that is used here literally means like newly planted. Newly planted. When you take your new plants that you've grown from seeds in your window box and you put them out in the garden, they're newly planted. They're very tender. They're very prone to injury and all kinds of other things as they're first set out there. Now, that doesn't mean that this person needs to be old. Doesn't mean that they can't be young. It's not about age, but it's about maturity in their faith. Maturity in their walk with the Lord. Is there a maturity in their character that's there? Because a person can be old in years, but still a novice in their understanding of Christian doctrine and in their experience and their walk with the Lord. It's not about age. And there's a warning that comes along with it that's shared here as well. And the warning is it should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And that's interesting as you think about that. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, it describes what the devil, what Satan was saying in his heart before he was cast out of heaven. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. That power, that glory, those things that God had given to him as a created angel went to his head, so to speak. And we're shown here that to put a person in a role, a responsibility before they are seasoned, before they are spiritually mature, as a new person, a new believer in the Christian faith can do that thing as well. It makes them very susceptible to that. And I really appreciate the way our congregation has through the years had opportunities for young men, young women, a lot of people to serve in a lot of different ways and a lot of different roles and have those learning experiences and have those opportunities to grow and to mature in those kinds of things. There's a purpose and there's a reason behind all of that. It's very beneficial, as opposed to just throwing somebody into a role or responsibility and then hoping things turn out. Is not to be a novice, not to be new to the Christian faith, spiritually mature and seasoned. And then number seven, this person should be tested and tried through life, and a couple different ways to see that. Tested and tried through life. In verses 4 and 5, we see his family life. Verses 4 and 5, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, this is kind of a sensitive area to talk about as a pastor, as they all are, actually, honestly. And I've come to realize, and I think you've come to realize as well, that pastors' children are not perfect. Pastors' children are about as good as your children. And pastors' children can get into the same trouble as your children. And pastors' children can be as bad as your children. Pastors' children are children, the same as all other children are children. And to hold unhealthy expectations of them is not healthy for them. It's not healthy for the pastor and his wife either, if he has children. But as you look at them and as you look at that role and that responsibility, to realize that, you know, the pastor's kids are not perfect, but neither are mine, neither are yours. But as you think about that and as you look at them, are they submissive or in a sense respective to their father's role and responsibility and what God has called them to? Are they open to that? Are they open to his teaching? Are they open to his leading? Are they open to his counsel? Is there a level of respect there and recognition of what God has called him to? And there's a relationship there. And if there is, it gives evidence that the father in that role has fostered that in them. He's fostered that in them. They can come to him for counsel. They can come to him for having their questions answered. They can come to him knowing that he cares about them. Even when they've turned their hearts and their backs on God, they still know that their dad cares about them and loves them and wants what's best for them. Doesn't mean that's not going to happen, but what kind of a relationship is there there? How has his past leadership gone in the home? How has his past leadership gone in the church? Other roles, other responsibilities he may have had, whatever those may have been. How has his past leadership gone in any kind of business ventures or his job or occupation or whatever that is? How have those things gone for him? And the common sense answer that is given here to have us look at is verse 5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If he's not faithful in the little things, and it's not little to be a dad, it's not little to be a father by any means. But simply saying if he's not been faithful in those things, how can we expect him to be faithful in this kind of a responsibility and in this kind of a role? It's a big task. It's a big call. Tested and tried through his family life, and then secondly, tested and tried through community life. Community life. His character must be respected by the wider community. How is he thought of in the community, in the neighborhood? If you ask his neighbors, if you ask his coworkers, if you talk with non-believers who know him or who are around him, what's he like? Really, at the core of his being, what's he like? What's he like? His daily life must align with his spiritual teaching. Because if a leader has a poor reputation in a community, He brings shame upon himself. And not only shame upon himself, but as a consequence of that, discredit to the Christian faith, and in turn, discredit to the church that he's a part of. What is his community life like? What's his reputation in that? Family life and community life. What is his character really like of this person? Does he have godly character and godly characteristics? Now, we've looked at a number of things here throughout this passage, 14 if you want to number them all, actually. It's not an exhaustive list, but it is a list that's given to us in Scripture of things to be thinking about, things to be talking about with you and your wife, or talking to God about, okay, God, who is it? Who is it in this congregation that you're calling to this role, this responsibility? And does this person have these kind of character qualities at the core of their being? They're not perfect at them by any means. But is that really what this person is like? Is that what's at the core of who he is? And that challenge is not just for us looking at other people. That challenge is for us to look at ourselves. Do I have those character qualities? Do I have those things that God is trying to develop in me? And there's two ways that we can handle that sort of tension as God speaks those things to us. Two basic ways. One is that we can pretend to be something that we are not. We can pretend to be something that we're not. We can put on a good front, so to speak. And this was actually the approach that was used by Greek actors back in the day when this was written, who would put on a series of masks during a performance so they could play different roles. They'd come out with one mask on, then they'd go off stage and come back with another mask on, go back off stage, come on with another mask on. Just keep switching masks to cover up who they really were. And from that, and from that time period, we actually get the word hypocrite. That's where it comes from. Putting on masks, trying to show people that you're something that you're not. Pretending to be someone or something that you are not. And that's okay for actors. But that's not okay for us as Christ followers. Not okay for us. Who are we really at the core of our being? What is our true character? Is that in alignment with what God wants that to be? Am I honest? Honest with God and honest with others. And the second way, and the much better way, is to do a number of things as we try to have a godly character, as we seek to grow in our godly character. One is to cultivate a personal relationship with God. Cultivate a personal relationship with God. Talk to him and listen to him. Talk to God and listen to God. Helps us to cultivate a personal relationship with God. Secondly, read and study Scripture. Read and study Scripture. And apply those truths to my daily life. That will help me grow in my godly character. Third, to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide my behaviors. Allow him to guide my focus. And to focus on developing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to grow those things in my heart, in my life, in my character? Another one, use trials as a growth for opportunities. Use trials as a growth for opportunities. Understand that hardships and challenges are opportunities. They really are opportunities to develop perseverance and strength. They will help develop godly character. We all go through those things. How do we handle those things? To grow in my godly character, to use those opportunities to develop perseverance and strength. Another way is to simply serve. Serve. When you're asked to do something, do it. When you have an opportunity to do something in the church or in the community, do that. Serve. Use the gifts and talents that God has given to us. Helps us to build godly character. Another one is seek accountability. Seek accountability. Recognize that none of us ought to be a lone ranger. We need each other. Brothers need brothers. Sisters need sisters. We need each other. We need to be accountable to each other, to grow, be able to talk with each other honestly and openly, about challenges and encouragements and struggles. And another one is to cultivate a teachable heart. Cultivate a teachable heart. Have a humble spirit, a humble character, and be open to God's correction and open to God's direction. Open to his correction and open to his direction. We took a quick look at Exodus chapter 18 when I started this morning. And we see that Moses selected from all the people able men, men of truth, men to fulfill those roles and responsibilities that they were needing at that time. And due to God's blessing, due to God's blessing and his leading, and the faithful leading of godly pastors, godly council members, godly Sunday school teachers, godly youth leaders, godly mentors, godly prayer warriors, and the list goes on and on and on and on. We have been and are blessed as a church with a pool of men. I believe a pool of men, young, middle-aged, and old, who have godly character and who are seeking to fulfill God's call on their lives. And what a blessing that is. What a blessing that is. Praise to God. Praise to God for that. Our prayer is, and our prayer has been, who from among them, God, are you calling to this pastoral role at this time in the life of the church? And that's been my prayer, and I trust that's been your prayer. As you spent time in fasting and prayer, and again, the little jars back there again today, if you did that this past week, put a little pebble, a little gem in there. Something special for that down the road. Who is it that God is calling to that? God has been faithful, and I know that he will be faithful again. Let's pray, shall we? God, again, thank you this morning for your faithfulness. I thank you for this passage this morning as Paul was sharing to Timothy and just some of the character qualities, character qualifications for leaders in the church and pastors and overseers. And it talks about deacons as well and others, God. But to recognize that it's really a call to all of us as followers of Jesus Christ. Followers to align our lives and our hearts and our thoughts and in essence, who we truly are at the core of our being, our character, to be godly character, to be followers and imitators of Jesus Christ. And God, again, I thank you this morning for this congregation, for the many years of your faithfulness, this congregation, and for the faithful leaders and teachers and council members, youth leaders, mentors, prayer warriors, and again, the list goes on and on and on, God, of people you have used many different ways. You've called them to those roles and responsibilities to continue to disciple and nurture and grow future leaders, future people with godly character. And we thank you for that. We are totally dependent on you to do that in our hearts and in our lives. We can't do it ourselves. Comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ and you working in our hearts and in our lives. So we thank you for that. And again, Father, we pray that you would just give us wisdom and discernment as a congregation, that you would speak clearly to us as we go through our meetings at the end of this week, that you would make it very clear to us as a leadership and as a congregation what you're saying to us. Who we think about your